Welcome to Connection Point, the podcast of West Kern Christian Center. For more information regarding the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit our website at wkcconnect.org. And now for the message.
And turn your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 5, verse 17. We'll get there in just a little bit, but for now, I just want to kind of just intro this by saying that I think all of us are aware of the fact that we are in a cosmic battle for the souls of men, not only for those that are lost, but obviously for our own lives as well. In fact, the Bible particularly targets this generation, the generation in which we live, as a time where Satan will really kind of pull out all the stops to endeavor to keep the church from being what it should be and fulfilling its divine destiny. The Bible said in 1 Timothy 4:1, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. That's not just talking about the message of faith, that's talking about the Christian faith. So that there are those who are going to depart from, walk away from the Christian faith simply because they were listening to the wrong voices. And of course, in our culture and our nation today, there are a lot of voices that are telling us different things, what to believe, many of which are inconsistent with truth. You know, truth is that which corresponds to reality. It's the way God sees things. It's the way God made things to be. And because we live in this culture, because we live in this world, oftentimes our thinking is influenced by the culture around us. That's why the Bible constantly tells us, again and again in different places, that we have to be renewed in our minds, renewed in the spirit of our mind, as one passage says, so that we can put on the new man, right? So that we can represent Christ in the earth. You know, when we talk about the renewing of the mind, the Bible said it's through the renewing of the mind that we're transformed. It's a Greek word, metamorpho, from which we get the word metamorphosis, the caterpillar to the butterfly. Everything that's in a butterfly is already in the caterpillar, right? But it still has to go through the season of transition so that what's on the inside can be expressed outwardly. And what we need in the earth today are believers who are allowing to be expressed outwardly what God's put in us inwardly. That new creation nature, the authority, the life of Jesus. You know, Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. But there's a thief, right? And he's come to steal, to kill, to destroy, to cause us to stop short of what God's provided for us at the weighty price of the blood of Jesus Christ. So I want to talk a little bit about that conflict today that oftentimes we see even in our own lives. I kind of don't really know what to call this. I was going to call it reigning in life. But really, also I want to talk about the fact that Satan is endeavoring to keep us from reigning in life. So you can stick your own title to the message today. But anyway, Romans 5:17, notice the scripture says, for if by one man's offense, speaking of Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. Now that sure is different than a lot of people talk about Christianity. A lot of people kind of think that when you become a Christian, you kind of sign up for the no fun club, right? I mean, you know, now you've got to live this straight-laced, boring life, and you've got to give up all the things you used to like to do, give up running to all the places and with all the people that you used to run to. But that's certainly not the picture that the New Testament paints of the believer's life in Christ, right? The Bible said that we are to reign in life through one Jesus Christ. That means we're going to be on top, right? We're not to be under things, we're to be on top of things. We're not to be victims of our circumstances, but we're to be ruling in this life, governing our circumstances, and walking out the victory that Jesus Christ purchased for us, secured for us at Calvary's cross, right? And so that's the will of God for us. In fact, we even see this in the Old Covenant. If you go back to Deuteronomy 28, in fact, I want to do that for just a moment. I know we're probably very familiar with the passage, but this is really where Moses enumerates the blessings and the curses of the law. The first 15 verses here or so, he really just talks about blessing. And I'm not going to read the whole passage. I'm going to maybe hit some high spots as we go through this. But notice what he says here. This is Moses speaking to the children of Israel. He says, now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. So God's saying, I'm going to make a distinction between you and everybody else because you're my people. Now, if that was true of his old covenant servants, how many of you know that's also true of his New Testament children? He wants there to be a distinction in the quality of life we enjoy from that which the world experiences. And he goes on to say, verse 2, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Kind of like what Matthew 6:33 says, that if you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, all these things will, right, come upon you. So the blessings of God are incidental. They come as a result of pursuing God and obeying Him. Verse 3, He goes on to say, blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the country, blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord shall cause his enemies to rise against you, to be defeated before your face. They shall come in against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you and your storehouses and all that you set your hand, and he will bless you in the land in which the Lord your God is giving you. So again and again and again, we could read all these blessings, but going down to verse 13, notice what he says here at the end. He says, and the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath. If you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. So again, we can see that it's the will of God for his people to be distinguished, to be singled out, to have to not only reign in life, but to represent really kingdom living, right? You know, it's interesting. I've heard people say that they've gone over to these third world countries, where there's maybe abject poverty and people are not faring so well. Maybe there's war, and so they're doing without many of the basic necessities of life. Maybe can't even get drinking water or basic food. And they said every building will represent that poor infrastructure of that impoverished nation until you come to the American embassy. And all of a sudden you see something that's clearly from another world. It's governed by a different standard. And that's really the way our lives should be. The world is a wreck. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but if you look at the lives of the people that are not following Jesus, sure, there might be short-term pleasures that they derive, even short-term success, but having achieved everything, they still don't have the fulfillment and peace that they've been looking for in all these things that they're pursuing. And yet the Bible clearly says that God wants to distinguish us. We're to be a city set on a hill, right? And so we can achieve this if we understand who and what we are in Christ and begin to walk out the reality of the redemption that Jesus Christ has secured for us. Again, if these things were true of his old covenant servants, how much more should this reality be true of his New Testament children? But for us to reign in life, we have to be in a position of dominion and authority, right? We couldn't reign if God has not given us that position of dominion, if he has not given us that position of authority in this life, and he has. So notice in Ephesians 1 with me, if you will, this is a passage we've looked at in times gone by, but it's just such an important reality. See, what we have to realize is that God, what God has made us in Christ Jesus, is only really realized as we exercise faith in those realities. And so as we see what God has made us in Christ and begin to believe it, declare it, live like it's so, it becomes a reality in our life. And so here's some good positional legal truth of what God has wrought for us in Jesus Christ. Paul's praying for them here. Notice he says in verse 15 of Ephesians 1, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So wisdom, of course, is God's what to do. It's knowing what to do to walk in line with his will, plan, and purpose. But he said, I'm also praying that you have a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of him. In other words, that you would get to know God in the revelation of truth that he wants you to know. He goes on to say that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And notice this, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, when we read that, the first thing that we oftentimes cue in on is the fact that Jesus has been exalted, right? He's at the Father's right hand, the place of ultimate authority. But that's not what Paul was praying we get a revelation of. He was praying that we would get a revelation of that the power of God that raised Christ from the dead is toward us or for our benefit. In other words, we become partakers of Christ's victory, the reality of not only his resurrection, but his ascension and glorification when we identify with Jesus. Notice how it says it again. In verse 19, he says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? So in other words, what he's saying is, it wasn't just Jesus that was raised, we were raised with him. It wasn't just Jesus who ascended, we are in him in heavenly places, seated at the Father's right hand. In fact, if you go over to the next chapter, verses 4 through 6, it makes that very, very plain. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved," now notice this, "and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now where is that? It's far above, right? All principality, power, might, and dominion. So, in other words, God didn't just exalt Jesus to a place of authority, but in Him, He's exalted us to a place of dominion and authority. So never should the devil get the jump on us. Never should the devil be able to oppress us. We should be able to reign in life, reign over our circumstances, certainly come against the wiles of the devil, and experience victory in every dimension of life. Now, all of us realize that's not necessarily the reality for every believer, but that's what's positionally been made available, that you and I can experience victory. We've been seated far above, right? So any strategy, any attack of the devil is something that we can have victory over if we will walk in the light of the truth of what God has provided for us. Now, what we have to realize is this. The devil knows this. The devil knows we have authority over him. The devil knows we are not subject to him or his wiles or his devices. So he wants to do one of two things. Number one, he wants to either keep people ignorant of that reality, or he wants us to forfeit our dominion. Now, how many of you know Adam and Eve forfeited their dominion in the garden? And it was restored in Christ, and even though that authority will never be taken away from Christ, and we are in Him, we can still, on a personal, day-to-day level, forfeit that authority if we don't choose to walk in the light of that reality. For example, again, it's kind of like this. You know, there was a story, some of you have probably heard of the great prince of preachers, Spurgeon. He was a famous preacher, English Baptist preacher back in the 1800s, I believe, and he was very, very famous. In fact, in his day, he would have been like, you know, like a movie actor type level of celebrity. The royal family knew him. He was just very, very famous. But he also had all these alms homes where he would take care of the poor and the needy. And he had one lady that came to his alms home. She was very old, and they were basically taking care of her. And of course, you know, obviously, even though they try to take care of their best basic necessities, they don't live like princes, you know, in an environment like that. So he would periodically go and visit people in these alms homes. And so as he's visiting her, he noticed that on the wall she had framed a small document. And as he looked at that, his curiosity was piqued, and he asked her, "Where did you get this?" And she said, "Well, for years I took care of a very wealthy man in the community. And he was so good to me, he was so wonderful to me, and before he passed away, he put his signature on this document." Now, she couldn't read or write. She was illiterate, so all she did was treasure it as a memento. And so she had it framed, and she had it on her wall. And he said, "Ma'am, would you mind if I took this and had it examined?" She was very reluctant, and she was very dear to her. So he said, "I promise to bring it back unharmed." Sure enough, he took it to the bank, and as you might imagine, it was a check for many hundreds of pounds. So in other words, he had provided for her every need, but because she did not realize what was provided for her, right, she didn't walk in the light of the reality of that. Well, I think that's a beautiful picture of where a lot of Christians are. Christ has provided for us all things that pertain to life and godliness, right? He's given us dominion over the devil. And yet all of us know Christians, many Christians, who are living with their nose just barely above water, just barely struggling to survive spiritually, physically, materially, in every other way, relationally, in every other way. And yet Christ has provided complete and total dominion for us. In fact, the devil doesn't want us to find out about this, because it's through the exercise of that dominion that the will of God is carried out in the earth. Now, without going into all the verses, because we've gone over these many times, but just let me remind you of a couple of things in Matthew 18. Remember where Jesus said that whatever you bind is bound and whatever you loose is loosed, right? And then he began to say that wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of you. But in fact, you got that up there? Notice what he says. "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them of my Father in heaven." Back up one verse to Matthew 18. Do I have that? "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then that's when he goes on to say that if two of you shall agree as touching anything they ask, it shall be done for them of my Father in heaven. And then the last verse, he goes on to say, "For wherever two or three are gathered together in my name," that's the magic phrase right there, because doing something in someone's name means doing it in the authority that they've delegated to you, right? So in other words, we have the name of Jesus to go do His works on His behalf. And so we can pray and see the will of God done. When we pray, it is as though Jesus is praying as far as authority is concerned. We need to realize that's a tremendous amount of authority. Do you think Jesus ever prayed a prayer that didn't get answered? Now that doesn't mean we can't fall short of that by praying selfish prayers and so forth. But when we're praying in line with the will of God, we need to realize God respects that authority as though it were Jesus. Because after all, we are seated together with Him, right? In heavenly places. Not only that, but when He commissioned the church, He said, go preach the gospel. They who believe and are baptized will be saved. Those who don't will be condemned. And these signs will follow them that believe in My name. And so again, He authorized the church to go forth and do works in His name, right? So we have His Spirit, we have His name, and we're seated together with Him in heavenly places. But that is a spiritual reality. Right? It's not one you can see with the naked eye. You have to see that through the eye of faith. And how many of you know it's a lot easier in this natural world to live by sight than it is to live by faith? Right? I mean, if things aren't looking so good, if there's a little bit, more month than money, we can start to forget about the spiritual realities of provision and blessing and the abundant life Jesus Christ came to offer us, and we can start being more moved by what we see than by what we believe. In fact, if you look at something long enough, you'll start believing that instead of believing the promises of His Word, right? That's why we have to constantly be feeding ourselves in faith, constantly feeding ourselves the Word of God, so that the reality of God's Word is more real to us, right, than this natural physical world in which we live. So the devil wants to keep us earthbound. He wants to keep us preoccupied with the natural things of this world. I was sharing with my wife this morning, I had a very strange dream vision, if you will, as I was meditating, as I went to sleep with these things on my mind. I had a very strange dream, and I don't know if I'll even be able to communicate it. How many of you have ever seen something that you understand intuitively, maybe God said to you, but to try to explain it is very difficult? But God was showing me about the nature of this life. And how many of you know this life has a beginning and this life has an ending? Right? And what we do in the meantime determines whether or not God's really glorified by our life, or whether we've let our life pass by and really not achieved anything in regard to His purposes or plans, or even prepared ourselves for that which is to come afterward, eternity. And so I had this image, I remember, and here I am, I'm kind of drifting between wakefulness and sleep, and I have this image of life being very much like people jumping out of a plane. Now, how many of you know when you jump out of a plane, the idea is at some point along the way, you want to pull the ripcord, right? Because if not, you're going to meet up with the terminus in a very abrupt fashion, right? And that's not good. And so, but what the Lord was showing me is, how many of you know the older we get to, the more we have an appreciation of how brief life is. And yet so many people have such a cavalier attitude about it, right? They're just kind of going through life, and I could see in this vision, if you will, that while people are falling, plummeting into potential eternity or letting life, because again, that jump represented the life, the years, the days that go by, and then eventually it comes to an end, and I could see people that were preoccupied with the things of this world as though there was no urgency. How many of you know if you're jumping out of a plane, there's an urgency. At some point, you got to realize your surroundings. What's at stake? Well, how many of you know when we're born into this life, we've got so long. And we've got to realize what's at stake. And we're not just talking about on an eternal level. Certainly, we don't want people to jump out of a plane of life, if you will, and come all the way to the end and never having prepared for eternity. But in this dream, I can see some people pulling the ripcord right at the last moment. And there are those that are like that, right? In life, they finally realize maybe the latter moments of their life, what's important, they give their heart to Christ. I remember we had a couple in our church when I was pastoring in New England that were in their 70s when they came to the church. They were both gloriously saved, had a tremendous experience in God, ended up going to Bible school in their 70s. He just recently passed away. She's still alive and actually still very vital in ministry and serving the Lord. But when you talk to people like that, one of the things they will invariably tell you is, man, I wish I had come into this sooner. But the devil is a master at preoccupying us with the things that pertain only to this life, only to this world. And the devil is not only a master of procrastination, he's a master of distraction. And one of the things he'll do is distract us with things that look important, seem important, and certainly on some level maybe they are. But we never get around to real spiritual things. We never really get around to seeking the things regarding His purpose and plan for our lives. Jesus died to secure for us abundant life. And He doesn't want us going through this life and never appropriating the provision of blessing that He has for us, right? So the devil wants to keep us preoccupied with the mean pleasures of this world so that we forfeit the life that God ultimately has for us. In other words, Satan wants us to sell our birthright for a bowl of beans. Now, let's go to that story in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 12. I'm sure you're probably familiar with it, but let me read the story to you. because I think this is very applicable for many lives of even Christians today. Paul, or the author of Hebrews, whoever that was, I believe it's Paul, but whoever that was, he said this: pursue peace with all people. Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit a blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So what he's basically saying is that Esau, a man of appetites, if you will, more focused on this earthly immediate pleasure, sacrificed God's best to simply gratify an immediate hunger, desire, passion, whatever. And the Bible said that when he would have changed his mind, it was too late. Now, that's not because God won't forgive us for bad decisions. But how many know, again, we only have one life. And a lot of times, people have made a habit of choosing the immediate pleasures of this world, of this life, over God's overall plan and purpose for them. How many know sometimes, in obeying God and serving God and giving your life to God, there are certain natural pleasures we have to forego? I mean, we see the world kind of going off and doing their thing, and maybe we're saying no to certain things pertaining to the world and its carnal temptations and so forth. And from the natural standpoint, the devil will tell you, you're losing out. You're not. What you're doing, though, is you're deferring gratification. You're saying, I would rather have my birthright. I would rather enjoy the blessings of God than a pot of beans, right? That's going to satisfy maybe scratch an initial itch, but it's going to really shortchange me from enjoying everything God has for me ultimately in my life. And so the devil's constantly wanting us to trade in God's best for some immediate joy, some immediate pleasure, some immediate something that really at the end of the day doesn't amount to a hill of beans, and at the end of it, all we have left is regret. And again and again and again, we see Christians making choices like this, and like we said, some choices are simply non-refundable. It's not a matter that God won't forgive us, but we only have one life. And if we get to the end of the life and we find that again and again we chose the profane over the sacred, then we'll realize that we really shortchanged ourselves. And that's what Satan wants to do, is diffuse our authority by getting us preoccupied with his enticements and the things that he offers us in this world. Amen? And when we do that, we're effectively submitting to him. And how many of you know you cannot resist the devil or exercise authority over the devil if you are submitting to him? Now, I think we understand, as believers in our church, that we have authority over the devil. Like we said, we talked about, you know, Matthew 28. Jesus said, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. And then he commissioned the church to go in his name, right, and do his works, to do his will. So we understand that. But how do you know when it comes to your personal life, you also have to make sure that you're exercising dominion over the devil. And the devil's very subtle. He's been doing this a long time. He knows what makes you and I tick. So I want you to see something the Lord, I thought it was kind of humorous, but I want to show you something. Go to Ephesians 4. It's humorous, but only humorous in that kind of painful, humorous way. Because we can, I think, all identify with this all too easy. Ephesians 4. Now, when we talk about exercising dominion over the devil, I think it might be good just to mention that nowhere in the Scriptures are we ever encouraged or told to get God to do something about the devil in our life. Every time we're told to exercise dominion over the devil. But sometimes exercising dominion over the devil means exercising dominion over us. Because what the devil will try to do is exploit the liabilities of our flesh. And again, like I said, the devil knows what makes us tick. He knows our strengths, our weaknesses. And how many of you know he's not going to come at where you're strong and prepared? He's going to come in through a side door, through some, you know, unforeseen, right, challenge or temptation or something. That's going to try to knock you off kilter. But now to notice this in Ephesians 4. Now, a lot of times we go right for, you know, verse 27, don't give place to the devil, nor give place to the devil. In other words, don't give the devil a foothold. But if you back up and look at verse 25, it says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now notice this. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your wrath, nor give place to the devil. So the context here is anger. And what? Now this is just one context. We could talk about any number of fleshly things that people yield to, and they would be giving place to the devil. But what he's essentially saying here is that if you don't do that, if you let anger have its way, if you yield yourself to anger, you are in effect yielding yourself to the devil who triggered that anger in you, right? Now, this is how this works. You know, it's funny, we have a new phrase in the American lexicon today. It's called trigger words. And that's something that came around, you know, because of the socially liberal progressive group, you know, that the term in politics is the snowflakes, and I'm not trying to be political here, but very easily offended, right? And so if you say something that they don't like, then you've triggered them. And so they run to their safe zones where you can't say anything they don't agree with. And it's kind of, you know, they might need therapy puppies or coloring books or whatever. But nevertheless, there's these trigger words. And I know it sounds completely ridiculous to us, but nevertheless, if you say something, boy, they get triggered, right? Well, the devil's got trigger temptations for you and I. In other words, we're doing just fine until all of a sudden he dangles this in front of us. And it could be any number of things. It might be anger. It might be fear. I know some people that do really good until the devil visits them with fear. And then they start worrying about their kids. They start worrying about their future. They start worrying about their insurance. They start worrying about their retirement. They worry. In fact, there are people who think they're being irresponsible if they're not worrying, rather than casting their care on the Lord and trusting Him to work it out, right? It might be lust or desire, whatever. But using the analogy of fear, anger, I think we can all identify with this. Things are going great, and you know, maybe you wake up one day, and somebody woke up maybe on the wrong side of the bed, and somebody says something that kind of gets under your skin. This is particularly true with husbands and wives a lot of times, but it can be anybody. And you know, but you let that one go, and then maybe somebody else says something, and all of a sudden this kind of tension is building. And all the time in your mind, you know, I better not say this, but. And what do? We yield to the momentary gratification of just getting it off our chest, right? And then all of a sudden, all pandemonium ensues. The day is ruined, sometimes more than that, right? And what happened? Well, we yielded to a trigger temptation. And rather than exercising dominion over the devil, he had his way with us. Now, all of us maybe have moments like that, but we need to realize the devil wants us to live like that. He wants us to constantly yield to the temptations, or rather the trigger temptations, if you will, that he's placing before us to gratify ourselves in the short term, and not realizing that it's going to cost us more than it will ever pay. You know, one of the things we talk about when we talk about yielding to the flesh, we've talked about this many times before, but the Lord showed me this many years ago. Galatians 6, 7, and 8, it says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap." And then he goes on to say, if you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption or death. But if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap life and peace, or life everlasting, right? So, what does that mean? Well, the Lord showed me this years ago. We already know that what you sow, you reap. I mean, farmers depend on that, right? If you're going to get cotton, you sow cotton seed. What would a farmer think if he sowed wheat and got cotton, right? You would not know what to sow. No, God made it an irrefutable law, both spiritually and naturally, that what you sow is what you reap. The same is even true. Paul even used that analogy with finances. He said that those who sow sparingly will reap sparingly. Those who sow bountifully will reap bountifully. So if we're liberal, if we give unto men, it'll be given to us again. So this principle is a fixed, eternal principle that what we sow, we reap. But the Bible said, he that sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption or death. Now, the Lord showed me this years ago. But all of us know that there is a pleasure in sin. If there wasn't, no one would ever, like one person said, if you didn't get pleasure out of sin, you didn't do it right. So well, there's obviously a pleasure in sin, or people would not be enticed to do it, to follow their flesh and do that, right? But why do we do that? Because we want to gratify some immediate desire, appetite, or pleasure. And the Lord showed me this years ago, that all the pleasure in sin is when we do it, right? On the sowing side. But what you reap in consequence is always manifold what you sowed, right? In other words, if I sow corn, I don't sow a seed of corn in the hope of getting a kernel back. No, that harvest is going to come back multiplied. So when I sow to the flesh, I might derive a little initial pleasure on the sowing side, but the harvest, which is death, right, consequence, is going to come back many times more than any pleasure I derive. So the law of sowing and reaping basically says you can't win yielding to the flesh. Yet if I sow to the Spirit, which sometimes means walking in love and forgiving the fellow who just cut you off in traffic, being nice to your husband or your wife when they say that snarky thing in the morning that once, you know, you feel like, you, boy, that set me off, you know. Or whether it's some other kind of temptation that in the short term looks so good. And how many of you know the devil's really great at advertisement? Oh man, he will show you how much pleasure you're going to get from that. But what he doesn't tell you is the consequences on the other side. He never advertises the harvest. He only advertises the consequence. Likewise, he never advertises the harvest of doing the right thing. He'll only advertise the consequence of having to crucify the flesh or not gratify that desire. It's kind of like when I went to New England. I said, you know, they always show you in the brochures that beautiful autumn season, you know. What they don't tell you is that lasts for about 2 weeks to a month, and then you got a six-month winter, right? And really, in some ways, sowing to the flesh is like that. You get a temporary pleasure, but then here comes a consequence that far outweighs any blessing that could have been derived from it, right? So how does Satan rule the world? How does Satan, because we know he's the god of this world. And how do you know the devil really doesn't change his tactics when it comes to trying to control you or I? So go to Ephesians 2 with me, if you will. Ephesians 2. And we're going to look at, starting with verse 1 here. Notice this, it says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Notice this. "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath just as the others." So what the devil does is he controls the course or current of the world by putting before men the things they desire, by pursuing the lusts and the desires of their flesh, right? That's why we have such a hedonistic, carnal, passion, pleasure-driven world. We're an over-sexualized society for that very reason, right? People are very greedy to get to the top of the ladder. Whether they have to crawl over people or not doesn't matter. It's every man for himself. It's this idea of gratifying the initial desire. That's how Satan basically fundamentally steers the course of this world. But what he'll do with believers is essentially the same thing, is he will lure them away from or out of the course of God's plan for their life by dangling things before them that tempt them to gratify that initial pleasure. Now, I know we're probably familiar with this, but go with me to James 1, and I want you to see this. I might be hopping over some things here, babe, but I might not even have that one in there. That's okay. James 1, I want you to see this, though, because it occurred to me on sharing about the James 1, starting with verse 12, says, "Blessed is a man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt, and nor does he himself tempt anyone." Now notice this. "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." So what he's saying is this. He's fundamentally saying the same thing. That when we sin, we're not made to do anything by the devil. It's not that he comes in with all the strength and power. Rather, what he does is seduce us through our own passions and desires. In other words, he exploits the weaknesses or the liability of the flesh. You might be having a great time with the Lord. I've seen this happen again and again and again. I don't even know how many times I have seen when people finally start to get earnest and serious with God, and then all of a sudden the devil will dangle somebody in front of them, like usually a lot of times a relationship. I've seen this with a lot of single people that finally got earnest and serious about seeking God, and all of a sudden God, the devil, just walked someone in front of them who did not love the Lord, who was not passionate about the things of God, and before you know it, they've left the path of righteousness to pursue something that has an immediate gratification to it. Well, I don't want to be lonely. So instead of trusting God for the right thing, right, they embrace something that has an immediate benefit to it, but has great consequence in steering them away ultimately from the path of plan and purpose of God. And again, no matter how much we would love to say that, you know, this is the right thing for me, if it's not right, if it's something in which we're just simply indulging the desires and carnal pleasures of the flesh, then ultimately it's going to cost us more than any pleasure that could be derived from it. Amen? So what do we do? Well, we have to affirm in our lives our submission first and foremost to God's authority in our lives. We cannot be people of authority unless we're people under His authority. Now, just to quote the verse, most of you know it, James 4:7 says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Submit to God first, right? Then resist the devil. You can't resist the devil not submitting to God. Because if you're not submitting to God, you're submitting to the devil. You can't resist him and submit to him at the same time, right? And so, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, as I was praying about this, the Lord spoke to me about a very familiar verse. I think the verses are there, Maria, but in Matthew 7:24-27 is a very familiar parable Jesus gives us at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. And he basically says this, in fact, he says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, I will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." And as I was meditating on that, this is what the Lord said to me. He said, "The foundation you built in peacetime is the foundation you'll have to stand on when the storm comes. What you chose in fair weather is what you'll have to defend yourself in the storm." How many know in the midst of battle or in the storm is not time to build a foundation? What you've got is what you've got to work with. So a lot of people, rather than in their daily lives, right, affirming their submission to God, feeding on the Word of God, building their lives on a sure foundation of truth, are more or less just kind of living life, doing what they want, and then all of a sudden they want to use God as a 911 call. The problem is they've not built a proper foundation upon which to establish a life of victory. So when the storm comes, it basically has its way with them and their house is washed away. They don't stand in the midst of test or trial, right? So in other words, if we're not building our life on a foundation of submission to God, building His Word into our lives. David said, you know, how did he say it? He said, "How shall a young man keep his way? By giving heed thereto according to your word." In other words, it's when we give heed to the Word of God and build that foundation of His Word in our lives that we can establish our life on a firm foundation. Amen? So what are we to do? Just a couple things real quickly. I'll just mention them as we close here. Number one, as we said, always be submitted to God's authority. Always keep yourself submitted. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness again and again and again, the devil would say, "Why don't you do this?" And every temptation was a way of either taking a shortcut, gratifying some immediate desire, but every time Jesus would affirm His submission to God by saying, "It is written." And He would affirm that submission to God, and in each time He experienced victory. And ultimately, of course, there was a much bigger prize Jesus was after, and that was the redemption of mankind. Amen? Submitting to God's Word, submitting to our own conscience. Oftentimes we know what to do, we just don't do it, because again, there's a cost involved with obeying God. Sometimes even the leading of the Spirit, it's just easier to ignore it and act like we didn't hear it. But that's all submission to God. Number two, always keep moving forward. Paul said, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark of the high call of God in Christ Jesus." It's not enough to say, "Well, praise God, I went to church, I read my Bible, I had a great victory." How do you know the next storm is coming? And that's not a bad confession. Jesus said, "In this world you shall have tribulation." So we need to continuously press forward in God. The devil doesn't want you to do that, so he will throw up all sorts of roadblocks, distractions, and procrastinations and get you to try to do that later. But we must build our life upon a sure foundation of the Word of God. And then lastly, be quick to forget. You know, Paul said, forgetting those things which lie behind. You know, all of us at some time or another, probably, in the challenges of this life, we're going to miss it. We're going to take the bait on one of those things, right? But a lot of times what people do then is allow themselves to go into a tailspin. And they allow that condemnation from having fallen short to undermine the foundation of confidence they have in God. That's why, thank God, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Hebrews 9:14 says that the blood of Jesus will even purge our conscience. The conscience is what makes you feel bad for what you've done. So in other words, He'll remove even the reminder of what you've done. You know, there's things I've done wrong in days gone by that someone could not even make me feel bad about today because the blood of Jesus has purged my conscience. And at some point, we just have to accept the forgiveness of God and move forward in life so that we can build upon the sure foundation of truth and appropriate everything He has for us. Friend, it's always bigger than just us. It's not just about us living a successful life or getting what we want out of life. It's about living as trophies of redemption and righteousness so that the world can see this works, that this is real, right? There's so many people that we don't really maybe think of it this way, but they're really depending on us. They're really depending on us to see something real and genuine reflected in our lives in regard to what Christ has secured for us. So it's our obligation, really, to live victorious lives and walk in that abundance that Jesus provided for us so that they can see the reality of it. Amen? Let's pray.
We hope today's broadcast has been a blessing to you. Again, to find out more about the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit us at wkcconnect.org. Also, we would love to hear from you. You can email us with your comments, questions, and prayer requests at info@wkcconnect.org. We would love to hear from you.